Okay, this is week two of the finance class. If you're supposed to be anywhere else, this is your big chance to escape this room and head somewhere else. Before we get started, I want to introduce a couple books. We got this book in. It's called Your Money Map. So last week, I think I showed you a book called Your Money Counts, which really all the biblical material from this class primarily comes from that book. And this has got most all of that, and then it's also got kind of a practical walkthrough of this money map process, which is kind of step by step. We're going to talk about the money map some today, moving methodically through stages of financial. Yeah, in the back of the book there is a map. There's a little map. But I'm going to give you a big map today. Okay, this book will be in the bookstore. I think it'll be $11 or something like that. So it's pretty practical. You could take a look at it. Also, I mentioned to you about this. It turns out we have a couple of these left. They ought to go in the bookstore, in my opinion. And I have no idea how much they'll be. But anyways, this is the CD series that most people got I think it was 2 years ago. And so many people would have this, and you would be able to borrow it. And this guy's really good on, especially good on the practical. I mean, he's just a solid guy in terms of walking you through what to do. Okay, so here, I have 10 money maps today, but I didn't realize how big the class is going to be. So, and then I have 10 more coming this week, so that anybody who doesn't get one this week can... 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Okay, so if I give every family unit one, then I'll still have one left. So then, actually, that's the goal. I probably had to open one. If you open it up, I'll just show you. We're going to walk through it here. Actually, before we walk through it, no, we'll walk through it. this is the primary page. And you can see there's a little road in the background. And the goal is to go from where we are to this little mountain over here, which they're calling financial freedom. Guys, there's three handouts in the back. Grab it, plus the donuts. And so grab them. And it's a methodical walk from destination 1 through destination 7. So just to give you a sense of what it is, destination 1 is really, they call it emergency savings. We introduced this last week. First goals are to have a $1,000 emergency savings someplace where you're not using it. Okay, but it's accessible. And be getting on trying to move on to a spending plan. All right, that's the first goal. That's code for budget, but we don't like to use the word budget. So spending plan. Have a plan for your spending. That's all it is. Okay. Number two is once we've accomplished that, then we try to go on to number two. That's paying off credit cards and increasing the savings to 1 month's expenses. Okay, 1 month's expenses. That means expenses, not 1 month's income. Sometimes they're the same, but okay. And number three, we'll move on to consumer debts. Consumer debt is the rest of the stuff that you have that's depreciating. So that would be like auto. That would be all your loans. It could be school loans, I believe. Would be your auto and furniture loans. I mean, all that kind of stuff. Okay, stuff that debt associated with. Stuff that you can't sell and pay it all off, like an appreciating asset like a home typically is. And then we want to get our savings up to 3 months. Okay? 3 months expenses, that's really the long-term goal, is to have an emergency fund basically looking like about 3 months. Okay. And then destination 4, hey, I'm starting I'm out of debt at this point. Destination 3, you're out of debt except perhaps a mortgage. So Destination 4, we're starting to save for major purchases. So now we're doing something we haven't ever done before in the first three phases. We're saving for future expenditures. Okay? In the past, we were trying to deal with what we spent on past expenditures, what we borrowed to pay off past expenditures. Okay, so Destination 4, we're making a transition. We're starting to save. And also that those future expenditures might be obviously a home or a car, but they could be retirement or education, that kind of stuff. Okay, Destination 5, we start making some of those, particularly a house, place to live. And we start investing from a long-term investing kind of strategy. 6, we pay off our house. We fund our kids' education. You know, we just are getting the really the big long-term things. And then the last thing is we fund our retirement. All right, so that's the goal. That is Destination 1 through 7. Looks pretty challenging. You have a lifetime to do it. Now we're going to talk today about this is good stewardship. That's what this is trying to be about, good stewardship. But stewardship is fundamentally, we're going to talk today, is simply being faithful. So our real goal is to be faithful. Now if we're being faithful, if we're working through this with the right motives, well, that is a good example of faithfulness. Not to say it has to look exactly this way. But the reason I liked this was it gives us kind of a practical, specific, measurable process to go through, especially if we don't know where we're, what's important and what should I give priority to. Okay, I said last time, let's say I'm working on Destination 3 and I have a crisis and I have to pull a bunch of, my car dies, just flat dies, and I have to go either spend big bucks fixing it or maybe I have to buy a new one, or not a new one, but I have to buy something to replace it. And that may really deplete my savings. Then I just go back to Destination 1 and build my emergency fund back up and slowly work my way back up again. Okay, so that's the goal. It's pretty straightforward. On the back, it looks like there are some, we're going to talk before the end of the class, we'll talk about goals, and that's really important. And just as a reference point, on the back of it says crownmoneymap.org. So this map is basically online. If you created an online, if you just created a little login, then you would have access to all of this stuff online. Okay, any questions about that? Okay, I gave some homework out last week. Let me ask some questions. Did anybody... Oh, hey, guys, I got one money map left. OK, and I'm not going to give it to you guys. I'm going to give you guys next week. I'm going to have a bunch of money maps. OK, is that all right? Did anybody talk with someone else or maybe if you're a couple, you talk together about what is the story that your money management tells? Anybody have a conversation like that? Hey, awesome, Joshua. Did it go okay? Okay. Good. Yeah? Yeah. You might be able to go to Quiznos for that.
Oh, that's another thing. We went to Quiznos. We got a torpedo. 12 inch long torpedo. Now, I didn't know how little they were going to be. They're about this big around. But we split it. It cost us $4.
All right, he's thinking. That's a problem. When you get an engineer starting to think about a spending plan, you are in deep trouble. Remember my story about the food in our budget from years and years ago. So eventually I had to repent of focusing on food. So, Ron, that's your warning. However, it's good to be in the game. I like here that you guys are talking about it and thinking about it. Well, did anybody keep a record? We talked about one of the other forms was a financial statement, which was, what do I owe? What do I have? Assets and liabilities. Kind of, what's my net worth? What's that? Oh. And then 30-day record of expenses. I don't know if anybody's heard about that. Any experiences with that you want to share? Yeah. Any surprises? Yeah?
Awful?
Awful? Yeah. An interesting stat that's bugged me, I've never really done anything about it, is that if you use a credit card in your normal purchases, I believe the statistic is, and it's well understood, the statistic is, hey, there's some handouts back there. Three of them. Okay. The statistic is we spend 30% more. Okay. That's because when you're getting your wallet out, and if you're using cash, did you get to handouts by then? No. And using cash, it feels like you're spending it much more than if you're getting your plastic out. Okay? It communicates something different when I'm pulling cash out. So, well, good. Plastic surgery, they say. Cut your credit cards out. You know, we do most of our spending with a credit card, and we have it automatically sucked. I mean, we pay it every month, and it's automatic. Because it costs me $1 zillion if I ever forget to pay it, which I have done on occasion. So, however, I think we spend more money than we should just because we don't have the money talking back to us. When we pull it out of the wallet, just a piece of plastic. I do get that. Yeah, 130. So it only cost me 29% more. All right. Any surprises about net worth or that kind of stuff when you start adding that stuff up? Might be positive surprises, huh? Okay. We got waylaid in terms of practical stuff. Oh, man. So last time. So this time I thought I'd start with it just to remind you that from the practical standpoint, we're trying to walk through this money map. So destination one, I already mentioned, it's create an emergency savings, which is $1,000. And then two, create a spending plan. And so the first part of a spending plan is fill out your financial statement. That was that assets and liabilities form. And start your 30-day spending diary. You know, you don't have to have a diary. But it's interesting when you start keeping track. You learn things. And the only reason we do a diary is so that if you're going to create a plan, it takes some of the guesswork out. You can't eliminate it all. You're still taking shots. But 30 days is enough to have a nice start on it. And then you have a form, and I gave you another one today, but you have a form from last week that is income, monthly income and expenses. And you know what I would do if I was you, if you haven't done this before, is I would sit down as a couple or, you know, household, whatever, and try to just off the top of your head fill out this. You can go look up stuff in the checkbook if you need to, but just sit down and try to fill it out and think, how much are we spending? Just And then add it up and see what it comes down to. And then the goal is at the end of 30 days, you sit down again and you have some data, or you have more data than you had before, and you can attempt to validate this. Okay. The challenge sometimes with parts of this is expenses that don't happen every month. And of course, no expenses are necessarily constant. So you have to do some math to figure out, okay, I pay my auto insurance once a year, and it's this much, so divide by 12, that's what I need to put in here, okay? And utilities go up and down, and we finally got tired of that, and we pay on a budget, so now we pay the same amount every month for certain utilities. But the utility company knows how to kind of twist it so that they always have a balance and owe me money, you know. So they're getting interest off of my money right now. So anyways, it's interesting. But anyways, it helps my budget to have constant payments. Okay, so I want to encourage you to do that. This is fascinating to do. It's helpful and it helps you think. Just helps you think about it. So that's part of creating your plan. And you know what? This plan has these 14, 15 categories in it. Okay, you can have a plan with four categories if you want. You just need a plan that works for you. Okay? What's nice about this plan is that if you go online, crown.org, you can get some recommendations. They'll say for a family of two, four, six, singles. Okay, here's what a typical person in this range, making this kind of money, here's how much they spend in the different areas. You can go see how much people spend in food for a family of two or four. Okay, and they'll give you a percentage. And then that can give you a sense of whether it's really outrageous, just outrageous to you, or at least how you are relative to other people who are living on a viable budget. That's really the point. Just a reference point. I have something. I have a spreadsheet that I've kind of messed with over the years that has my categories, and I've invented a few extra and messed with stuff. And then I have the recommended allowances in another column. And I calculate, you know, on this spreadsheet, just calculates what are my percentage allocations versus the relative one. And they don't match. But it's a reference point. It helps me see, am I being realistic or not? You know, if I say I'm spending 1% of my budget on clothes, but most people spend 5%, that might not be realistic. And my teenage son might not be very happy with me. Okay, so maybe that's it's just a way to talk. It's just talking to me, okay? And my point is that when I look at something like that and I see how I'm spending my money as a percentage of overall how much I have, the goal is if I'm varying significantly from some recommended amount, then do I understand why? And is it an indication of being faithful? That's all. And so, for example, my medical expenses are significantly lower than average because I work for a significant size company and I get good medical benefits. And that's just part of that picture. And we fortunately had a pretty healthy family. So because of that, I have some extra money I can put somewhere else. I might be in it with more money in savings, or, you know, I might be able to give more money. Okay. And so that's fine. That's great. As long as I understand where I'm at and I've thought about it. Okay. We just a spending plan is simply thinking ahead. What's our intention in terms of how to spend our money? Okay. The secret here, I think I said this privately to a couple of folks, living within a spending plan should create a surplus. That's the goal. It should create a surplus. In other words, what we spend should be less than what we bring in. That's balancing the budget. The government doesn't seem to have to do it, but we have to do it. Okay. But a simple description of good money management is spending less than we bring in, and using the difference wisely. That's our goal. Spending less than we bring in and using the difference wisely. So the spending plan is just a mechanism to help with that. And if it intimidates you and you vomit every morning because you're thinking about it, well, let's just work on something else, okay? Let's think about some other aspect of dealing with money until we're ready for that. Okay, does that make sense? Any questions? Destination two, pay off credit cards. So that's really pay off credit cards and increase savings to 1 month's living expenses. So last week I gave you a form called List of Debts. And so what I would encourage you to do. Now, this is destination two. If you're working on destination one, you're allowed to ignore this. Okay? But if you want to get a head start, you could sit down and list all of your debts. Each one. I owe this credit card company this much. I owe this. I have this student loan. Every kind of legal debt. I owe, and it doesn't have to just be legal. Mom and dad lent me $4,000 for college that I said I'd pay back, you know, beyond what. So I owe them. Can you put all your debt? What are your debts? What commitments did you make to other people financially? Yeah, that's what we're talking about. Specifically, people gave money and you have now an obligation, according to your word, to pay back. Okay, and you want to list those things here. And what this is intended to do is give a view to what's in front of us from a debt standpoint. Okay. And the goal of Destination 2 is going to be focusing on a subset of those debts, and that's credit card debt. And the reason we focus on credit card debt is because that typically is a higher interest debt. Okay, so typically, you know, 15, 20, it can be 20%. I mean, it's outrageous how much money we can pay on credit cards. And, I forgot to write down, but the goal here is, the concept of paying off debts. Let's say I have 3 or 4 credit cards I owe money on. So there's a concept called the snowball effect. You pick one of them. Okay, so you're paying a certain amount every month. Man, it's probably all the checks you're writing every month is kind of wearing you out. Okay, you're paying, trying to just keep up with this debt. Well, we're going to put a spending plan in place so we have a little bit extra every month, and we built up our $1,000. Okay, in the bank, and now we have a spending plan. We have this little bit extra that we're bringing in that we're not spending, and so what am I going to do with it? John and Jane are screaming at me. Maybe I'm getting called from creditors. All right, so the goal is to pick a credit card. Maybe it's your smallest one. It's almost a moral victory. It doesn't really matter. It could be the highest interest one, and I'm going to start putting an extra amount on that. Because the interest I pay on anything is only relative to how much is relative to how much principal. And if I pay extra, I'm bringing the principal down, how much I owe. So that next month I'm going to owe less. Less principal and less interest. Okay. So the goal is to work on that one credit card debt until it's paid off. Then I went from 4 payments to 3 payments. And I just freed up some more money. There's some money every month that's not having to go to that credit card payment. So I can take my little extra amount that my spending plan gave me, plus now that amount I'm not having to pay on that credit card anymore, I have a bigger amount. And I can pay it on credit card number 2. Pick, take your choice. Okay? You know, when you make a snowball, you pack this little thing, you jump in the ground, you start rolling it, and it picks up snow as you go. And it gets bigger and bigger, and eventually you got this big thing that you can make a snowman from, okay? And you start another one. So that's the goal of snowball effect. Pick a credit card and start working on that one. Once you pay that one off, then we have more money available, we'll go to the next one. Right? Typically, in Destination 2, we have 2 goals. One is paying off credit cards, and the other is to grow our savings. We have $1,000 emergency savings. We're trying to grow that to a month's expenses. Okay, so this is, if I lost my job, how much would it cost? How much money do I need to sustain my current kind of lifestyle, to stay in this house and not get evicted? Those kinds of foreclosed, whatever. But what do I need to sustain our family? So that's what we call living expenses. And so we want so we're trying to do 2 things. We're trying to save a little more and pay off credit card. And you just say maybe when you have that spending plan, so you bring in a little more than you're spending, maybe you have some strategy. Maybe you're going to put 50% into savings and 50% on your credit card. Or maybe you're going to put a third in savings or vice versa, 2/3 in one. But anyway, you just need a strategy and work, and then start working it. There's a proverb, so I'll find it. I'll have it next week. That in one translation talks about steady plodding. The steady plodder, the diligent person, the person just kind of taking one step at a time, but he's consistent. He's the tortoise in the hare, you know. That tortoise gets stuff done. You and I, that's about as best as we can be. Where there's probably some superstar hair financial people out there, but you and I are just tortoises, and that's okay. That's okay. So that's what we want to be doing. All right. Any questions? Oh, that's a great. We're going to talk about debt next week, and but yeah, the best way to deal with debt is to avoid it. prevention. What is that quote? Prevention is the best medicine or something like that. Okay, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. There we go. So, yes, yes, Romans something. I'll know next week. So another way to say that is don't borrow money to buy something outside of perhaps a house or something like that. Yep. Okay. All right. Today, last week we talked about the story money tells. This week we're kind of talked about job descriptions. What's God's job and responsibilities and what's ours? So this is pretty straightforward. There's a story about John Wesley. It goes this way. A distraught man comes riding furiously up to him, shouting, Mr. Wesley, something terrible has happened. Your house has burned to the ground. Weighing the news for a moment, Wesley replied, no, the Lord's house burned to the ground. That means one less responsibility for me. Okay. Now I'm making some assumptions that the guy that wrote the story down didn't get all the facts in there. Like, did Wesley say, were any of my 12 kids in it? You know, or something like that. I'm assuming that the story is just kind of cleaned up a little to get the point across efficiently. But what's impressive here is that there was some fundamental conviction in John Wesley that changed how he influenced fundamentally how he responded in a very difficult circumstance. Okay? His conviction that God owns everything and that we're just stewards, that heart knowledge changed how he responded in this situation. That is powerful. This is powerful stuff. Getting God right and getting ourselves right. Psalm 24, verse 1 says this, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 12. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and give strength to all. I just am reminded about, what is this, New Testament scripture. It says God gives us life and breath and who knows what the rest of it is. He gives us life and breath and everything else. I'll find the reference. Okay, it gives us life and breath and everything else. I remember, a couple more scriptures. These are specific to items in our dominion. Leviticus 25, verse 23 says this, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. The word perpetuity means sold in such a way that it's forever in the other person's dominion. Remember, God, when they went into the promised land, they divided up the land according by lot and gave chunks of land to families. And God established that every 50 years that no matter what happened to the land, it would go back to the family at the 50 year mark. So even if you lost it, you had to sell a chunk of it, whatever it was supposed to go back. And the point is that he says, for the land is mine. See, God's establishing his dominion over the land. I own it. It's my land. You get to, and I've said how to divide it up. I don't know that Israel ever actually did this year of Jubilee thing. I'm not aware of any example in Scripture of it. But that was God's intention, for his people. And he said, the reason is because the land is mine. Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12. For every beast in the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the fields is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Haggai 2:8. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The truth is that everything's God's. I mean, that's the bottom line. If we have anything, it's because he's given it to us. He gives us life and breath and everything else. He's the one and only. He owns, if you're a Christian, he owns you and me twice. Because he created us, and then he bought us. 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, you were bought at a price. Our challenge is really to get the truth of God's ownership in our head. So Howard Deaton tells a story of a young man who was trying to get this ownership thing. Okay, and he had bought a new car, a car at least that was new to him. And he's driving, and within a couple days, he gets hit from the side. And he gets out of the car and he says, God, I do not know why you want a dent in your car, but you certainly have a big one. How would you like the freedom to say that? What did you do the last time something you owned was damaged? Something important to you challenged? Something as trivial as the last cookie is gone from the cookie jar, or something recently to me, there's no ice cream left. Ah, there we go. This example, this car dent thing, has helped me over the years because it's helped me see what it looks like a little bit to think of God as owner. And it's one thing to think it. The big challenge here is to get the ownership of God from up here to down here. And it was Brent Detweiler was here 3 or 4 Augusts ago, and he pitched a sermon from Luke, talked about where God is kind and merciful to the basically wicked. And he said, that's you and me. That's what he said. And he said this, if we could get that everything we have is from God, it would change our lives. And I have mulled over that. And that is true. As best I can tell, it is true. And the degree that I embrace that, it changes everything. You know, if I'm a soccer player on a team. Or pick your sport, your team sport. And I'm trying to play all the positions. That's a problem. And I'm not going to be happy, and the team performance isn't going to be happy. But when I know what my job description is, what I'm supposed to do and not do, then I and the team is in a much better place. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about ownership and stewardship. We're talking about getting it right. So Ben, I watched him play soccer Friday, okay, Mr. Goalie, hope you don't mind me saying this, okay, he has a great time playing goalie, I mean, he's outstanding at it, all right, but he has a great time, you can watch him enjoy it, but he is a game changer on that team because of what he does. He does his job and he does it really well, and he doesn't try to do anybody else's job, and they're a better team because of it, and as all those guys are doing that, it's impressive to watch them play. Okay, but so that's what we need to do. We're trying to get what's my job and what's God's. And one thing that is true, we don't own anything. So the stuff that you have, one of the handouts I gave today was this, printed it out, called a quit claim deed. I went and found the one that I had done in 2003, and I know I did one a long time ago as well. Maybe the 99 or something like that. Okay, and this says, this is basically where, this is just a way to formalize, God, what I have belongs to you. And so what I had done was I'd made a list. It took me 3 columns. Okay, house, cars, listed them. you know. Just started thinking about things that I was kind of liked, attached to. My favorite one, when I in fact looked at it, was my time, my job. But it was just a way to say, and then I signed it with a witness. Maybe I had all my kids sign it too. Guys, I want you to see me do this. Okay? But it was just a way for me in that moment to say, God, I want you to know, I want to trust you as the owner. I don't own these things. Sorry, bud. Okay. All right. So, I encourage you, that could be part of your homework assignment. Okay, so if God owns everything, what's our job? Yes. So let me give you an example. It's very common as Christians to think God owns 10% of what I have. So I will pay my tithe and I'm done. Okay, so I've met my obligation to God with my 10% and I can do whatever I want with the rest. Okay, as whatever I think in my wisdom. And the point is of that thing is it lets me, gives me an opportunity to declare, and I'm going to answer this practically later as we talk about what stewardship looks like. It gives me a chance to declare, God, every part of my money, which means everything I do with my money, I must surrender to you. So the quote that's probably in your notes, it says, when we get ownership, we'll just say it now and say it again later. When we acknowledge God's ownership, every spending decision becomes a spiritual decision. No longer do we ask, Lord, what do you want me to do with my money? The question is restated, Lord, what do you want me to do with your money? And that has a lot of practical implications. And you're going to see, because if you borrowed something, you treat it differently than if it's quote unquote yours. If you know it belongs to somebody else, you do stuff different. And that's what we're trying to get at with that. That's just a gimmicky way to help somebody think a little bit. Help us, you and me, to think about it. So, okay, so let's cruise here. See if we answer that. At the end of the meeting, ask me again if it didn't answer. Believing that God owns everything changes our job description. We're no longer owners. We are stewards. Here's the definition of a steward. A steward is someone entrusted with another's wealth or property and charged with the responsibility of managing it in the owner's best interest. Okay, so have you ever borrowed anything? When we borrow stuff, we take better care of it. Imagine if you woke up and everything in your world was borrowed. You woke up in a borrowed bed. And somebody else, and maybe you're sleeping, like you were sleeping in somebody else's house. You probably made the bed, actually. Do you make the bed every time you get out of your own bed? Some people might, but not everybody. You went downstairs and you ate food that belonged to them. Maybe you didn't quite have third helpings. Okay. All right. You went in a borrowed car. You just took it a little slower. You don't want to ding this car up, you know, on your way to work. What if everything I had was borrowed? I had to think about that. We have some friends that live at Smith Mountain Lake, or they don't live. They have property at Smith Mountain Lake. And these are friends from our past church. And they are very kind and gracious with their property. And so at least once or twice a summer, we have the opportunity to go out and enjoy that property with them and some other longtime friends. It's a huge treat. And there's a couple things that always happen, though, when we're there. Before we leave, we're so grateful. Before we leave, we are trying to make sure everything looks at least better than when we got there. Okay, make sure we're helping cleaning up, and we don't leave all that to them to do. And then we're also thanking them. Always profusely thanking them because they don't have to invite us. We're not even in their church world anymore. It's just a kindness. And we treat it differently. Stewardship is a sober responsibility along with a joyful awareness of the grace of God. Okay. Randy Alcorn says this: stewardship isn't a subcategory of the Christian life. Stewardship is the Christian life. After all, what is stewardship except that God has entrusted to us life, time, talents, money, possessions, family, and His grace? We just got through spiritual gifts. Okay, our handling of the truths of spiritual gifts and the spiritual gifts God's given to us is part of what stewardship is. God gives them. And we will be held account. Are we accountable? Are we faithful? Are we being faithful to that? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2 says this: moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Okay? Now, this truth of faithfulness is really encouraging to me. If somebody brought a Christian into my, an unbeliever into my world, I would know that I have some obligation that as I have opportunity to share Christ with them and certainly to live Christ to them. But I would also know that God's the only one that can change their heart. Okay? So it's clear what my job is and what His job is. And God cares about my just simply being faithful in that moment to represent Him. See, what's encouraging about faithfulness to me is that I can start it today. It doesn't matter what my history is. I don't have to. It doesn't matter how bad a situation I'm in. I can be faithful today. I can please God and satisfy God's requirements, God's command to me in the area of finances today, no matter what happened before. The Apostle Paul says, I don't look back. I look ahead and press forward, press onward towards God. You know, it may take years to undo the effects of poor stewardship, but in just a moment, I can repent and begin to be a faithful steward in some area of my life. You remember Zacchaeus? We talked about the example of Zacchaeus last week. Here's a guy that had years of greed, deceit. He defrauded people. But in a day, he repented and got himself into the Bible. Okay, he was that impressive. He received Jesus joyfully. You and I today can be faithful. And that's all God requires. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. That includes today. They're new. Our past financial efforts don't have to chase us. Okay, we have one big scripture to run through. This is Matthew chapter 25. If you have your Bible, you can open up to it. Beginning in verse 14, I'm just going to start reading it. For it, I suppose it's the kingdom of God, will be like a man going on a journey. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. Who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed, and gather where I scattered no seed? then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own, with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, a few lessons from this parable. Number one, I have 7 of them. Number one, everyone is a steward. Okay, this parable has only 2 kinds of people, one master and his servants. And there's 3 servants described. Everybody is a steward. That's you and me. Number 2, the master trusts his stewards. Okay, and God trusts his servants, believing they have the ability to do, to manage well. And that he trusts us. And believes we have ability. Okay. Number 3, the master distributes his stuff differently. Okay. In his wisdom, for his reasons, he distributes them differently. Okay, that's not a statement about the servants, just a statement about the master. Okay. Number 4, the master sees money as a little thing. Now, this is kind of an impressive statement because Jesus spent so much time talking about money. But he actually sees money as a little thing. Now, a talent in Jesus' day was about 20 years' wages for a working man. So if we just called, if we said somebody's making $12.50 an hour, they're working 40 hours a week, they're getting paid 50 hours a year, 50 weeks a year. And that's about $25,000 a year. And over 20 years, that would be $500,000. Okay, it's a little hard to actually raise a family on $25,000. That's really tough, okay, in our world. But that means the guy that got 5 talents in our thinking would have received somewhere between $2 and $3 million. Right? But Jesus said, the master said, you have been faithful in little. $2 or $3 million, little. Well, now, why would that be little? Well, it's little because to God, he owns everything. So money isn't anything to him. He owns it all. And money isn't anything. I mean, when we get to eternity, what's money? Okay. Here's the value of money and possessions is that it gives us the opportunity to prove and demonstrate faithfulness. That is what makes money valuable. On Judgment Day, the value of your money and mine is the faithfulness it allows us to demonstrate. That is the glorious reality. Okay? Hudson Taylor, this is one of my favorite quotes from all 5 weeks of this class. Hudson Taylor said this: small things are small things, but faithfulness with small things is a big thing. It's a big thing. See, you remember, money's a tool. It's what we do with it that makes it valuable. I could have the best power tool in my garage, but if I don't do anything with it, it's not worth anything. But if I make music with it, like create something glorious with it, then that is a great stewardship. Okay, that's number 4. Master sees money as little. Ought to be 4A is what makes money valuable is the opportunity to prove faithfulness. Number 5, the master judges stewards righteously. So, you know what? It's God judges all 3 of these guys according to all, 100%, that's God's ownership, according to what they do with 100% of what they have, and only what they have. Doesn't matter if you have a lot of money or little money. Doesn't matter if you got 5, 2, or 1 talent. Okay? It's just what he had, what the person has, he was judged according to that. His judgment is right, and he's looking for faithfulness. So, Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. The faithful servant was diligent. What did faithfulness look like? Diligence, courage, faithful. Those faithful servants were master-oriented. They were thinking about, what does the master want? How can I serve the master with these talents? The unfaithful servant is characterized by laziness. His master calls him slothful. He's afraid and selfish. I was afraid. All the words were I didn't know what you were going to do. Okay. He was self-oriented. That's what unfaithfulness was. So, they probably had to take risks. They were doing some trading. Could have been. I've always thought that probably if the first servant had lost all his money, but he'd done it faithfully and diligently, that he might have got a pat on the back. But I'm not sure. I mean, we don't know. That's not the purport. That's not the story. He's not supposed to communicate about that. Okay, but that does happen. But the real deal here is, and this is actually 6. It's only God's judgment counts. Is what does God think about how these guys? All right. It's only what God thinks. God didn't say, "Hey, Mr. 5 Talent Steward, what do you think I should do with this guy?" His evaluation only is what has meaning and what the consequences were based on. Okay. And lastly, God is generous. You know, he didn't have to reward the guys that did it right. They're his servants. They were doing their job. But he's generous. In fact, he doesn't. He gives him. He says, "You've been faithful in little. I'm going to give you much. Enter into the joy of your master." It isn't about go serve me some more. He wants them to share in his joy. He's generous. You know, as a Christian, do you feel the pleasure and kindness of God? Are his mercies new every morning for you? We have a prodigal father who's lavish in his kindness.
Is this parable actually about money?
Well, I'm talking about it in the context of stewardship. So he's using money to expose faithfulness, really. That's true. So the supreme influence in his life was what was easiest for him. Maybe easiest might be the wrong word, but what he felt like he was capable. He let he let him rule his actions, his own set of view of it. Yeah, as opposed to the supremacy of the master, the true Savior master. Yeah. And again, I think this is, you know, one thing I get nervous about when we do these classes is that I stand up here and essentially act like a Pharisee, in that, I start saying, well, here's all this to do's the Bible says about finance. You got to do this, and you got to do this, and then everybody cut leaves. Oh man, there's this big weight of to do's. I got to do this. And that's kind of like what the Pharisees did. They delivered the law, but there's no power in the law, and God doesn't actually ever intend us to He's not intending us to do the law. He's intending us. He has saved us to have relationship with Him, and in having relationship, when we do things in response to Him, we love because He first loved us. And so faithfulness is fundamentally a response to God, to your point, Tim. I mean, ultimately, it's my thinking about who God is, and I am. How great is the love the Father's lavished on us that we should be called children of God. That's what puts us in a place to be faithful. You know, if you had an aunt or an uncle or a grandparent or a neighbor down the street that was always gracious to you, it's easy to go out of your way and sacrifice to serve that person and be a blessing. It's just easy. You want to do it. You've been treated better than you deserve. That's the position from which we want, that God intends for us to walk into finances. Finances isn't a big to-do list. Stewardship isn't about what we do. It's fundamentally about how we relate and respond to the Father. And it flows out of that relationship. That's why Larry Burkett can say, when we acknowledge God's ownership, every spending decision becomes a spiritual decision. No longer do we ask, Lord, what do you want me to do with my money? Which sounds very Christian, but that's law. Well, what am I supposed to do? What do you want me to, or what do I get to do? That would mean better. What do I get to do with your money? Okay. You know, it's very freeing. The risk is I'm no longer at risk. I mean, it's God's money. So if the one place where I found I'm applying this more than any is when I lose something. So when there's some kind of cost to me. So, for example, this week, my 1986 Chevy Nova, because I'm a cheapskate, I still have this 1986 Chevy Nova that I'm nursing along. I put $1,000 into it, and it wasn't earlier in the year, which is way more money than this car deserves, and it has some trouble, like a wheel bearing, so I take it, and it turns out it's more than that, cost me another $500. My wife is like, Chris, why haven't you gotten rid of that car? And because she's been telling me for a while, you know, shouldn't we get rid of that car? When are we supposed to sell that car? You know what? And I'm like the cheapskate, man, we're going to get everything out of this car we can get out of it. And so this year, and I put $1,500 into this car, which is not worth $1,500, the whole car. And I'm driving home, and I'm thinking, well, God, I am trying to be faithful, but it's your car, and it's your money. And in that moment of loss, I am learning to say it's your money, and it doesn't hurt like it used to hurt. Because, see, my security used to be more in how much money I have in the bank. So it's still some of that's there, but it's less. And so when something it evaporates from the bank account, then I can say, God, it's your money. And that's one way that this is looking like in my life. Now, I don't know how much I'm saying proactively when I'm about to make a purchase. You know, what does it look like? There's four questions in your notes that John Wesley asked, and they're kind of provoking, could be legalistic questions. Okay, you got to be careful with them. But he asked these four things: in spending this money, am I acting as an owner or as the Lord's trustee? Number two, what scripture requires me to spend this money in this way or discourages me? Number three, can I offer up this purchase as a sacrifice to the Lord? That's beautiful. Is this purchase worship? Am I worshiping God in what I'm doing here? Am I declaring His greatness? Or number four, will God reward? Sometimes this is the most helpful for me. Will God reward me for this expenditure at the resurrection? You know, on that day, will this purchase look great to zillions of people and bring glory to God that I bought this eraser or didn't buy this eraser? You know, but we have an opportunity to worship God in how we spend. We're going to either worship God or money. We're going to either worship God or money. Okay, I've gone way over my time. Did we make some connections with ownership? Are we getting to your are we getting at your question you asked about why do this? Okay. Okay, let me pray before you sneak away, Tim. Let me just pray and ask God to help us. The homework assignment is to continue on the spending plan thing. And if you want, if you're already at Destination One and you want to fill out your debt list, that would be a good thing to do. Father, let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your kindness. Lord, you meet us right where we are. I think about the person Jesus interacted with that wanted healing and said, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. You healed that guy. And you meet us, too. Lord, would you help us to think more rightly in this finances, what that everything is yours, and to understand the privilege of releasing, the freedom of releasing everything to you and entrusting it to you and trusting you for all of our provisions. You are great. Now to you, Lord, who are able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of your glory with great joy. To you, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.